How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, David asked that question out of total exasperation. He was feeling very grieved, and that grief that he had within his heart and mind was directed against the Lord. He was, as he stands here, particularly peeved by the thought that what the Lord had done here in dealing with Uzzah was totally unnecessary. I mean, God had taken out a man here, right in front of David's eyes, smitten him dead on the spot, when David saw that the man had only done what was a normal, a natural, a kind, and a decent thing to do. Whenever he saw that the Ark of the Covenant of God began to shake and tremble on top of that cart and threatened to fall to the ground, he merely stabilized it. Just put up his hand. Why did God ever feel the need to reach down his hand against him? At this early stage in his reign, David had just been successful in conquering the Jebusite stronghold by the name of Jebus that became Zion. And so for the first time in the history of the nation, the people of Israel had control over all of Jerusalem. David quickly installed the place as his Zion, the capital of his kingdom. And it was his desire that not only should he go out with his troops behind him and be victorious on the field of battle and in a military way, but that the people should spiritually be restored to their God. And so now settled upon his throne, with the country booming militarily, with it showing encouraging signs socially, economically as well, David called the Israelite leaders together and put a proposal to them. Let's go down, he said, to Kirjath-Jearim, and let us bring back the Ark of God into the capital city in Jerusalem. It's been away for a long time, far too long. Let's restore the Ark to its proper place. I can only imagine the excitement as they went about their business and they got the ark out of the house of Abinadab where it had been for many years. They placed it carefully upon a new cart. They drove it along the road towards Jerusalem and they were singing and they were dancing and they were jubilant all along the way and everything was going so well. Soon they told themselves, the ark will be in Jerusalem and we will be in there in that tabernacle worshipping God in a meaningful way again. But then the oxen stumbled. The cart began to rock. The ark appeared to be on the verge of crashing down to the earth. Uzzah put up his hand to save it, and in that instant, he was struck down dead. Now, this was the reason for David's anxiety, and more than anxiety, lifted up a level or two, his anger at the Lord. Why would the Lord do a thing like this? This is always a hard question. Why, Lord? And we ask it. Circumstances arrive, troubles implode upon us. Things are knocked out of place. We're really shaken up by it. And we turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, why ever did you just do that? There are times when we are given a straight answer. Other times when it's not so simple to understand just why God has done what he has done. And there are times when maybe we just don't even want to hear any explanation, so seething we are with rage. But David went beyond why has the Lord done this, and he then puts another query. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? That's his question in verse 9 of the chapter. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? We have done all that we should have done. Now David would have to reconsider on that one, but that's what he's saying. We have shown our fervor. We have displayed excitement. We have shown our interest in this project. We have put on view our keenness. We have tried our best to bring the ark of God home, and God has stopped us all dead in our tracks. How shall this ark of the Lord come home to me? How will we ever get it to Jerusalem? Now David's question, all that led up to it, the ultimate answer to it, those things are, though they happened hundreds, thousands of years ago, they're relevant to us today. There was, in his case, a very straightforward, scriptural and solemn answer that he had to put in mind. Now his desire to bring the ark back and make it the centre of Jewish life and worship again should mirror our desire in the spiritual realm. The mistakes that he made in seeking to pursue this noble enterprise are mistakes that we should note and avoid. And the answer that he received to the question, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" is the answer that God has for his church today. So there are many lessons here that we can bring benefit from. The necessity, this is the key thing, of bringing back the blessing of the Lord to his assembled people. That's what David was trying to do, and that surely is the burden of our heart today. How to get God's blessing back. Take note first of all of the absence of the ark. The absence of the ark. We need to remind ourselves, for a little time at least, of the place and the meaning of the Ark of the Covenant in the life of the children of Israel. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, God gave Moses a number of instructions about building the tabernacle in the wilderness. But before God gave him details about anything else, he gave particular instructions about making the Ark of the Covenant. This was the most important thing in the whole land of Israel in many senses. And so we read in Exodus 25 and verse 22, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony." And it was in this area, on the great day of atonement, that the high priest went in and the blood shedding was rendered to God before this ark. Later on in the history of Israel, in the days of Joshua, Joshua was leading the people through the Jordan into conquest in the land of Canaan. And the waters of the Jordan at flood tide were a pretty impenetrable barrier. And the Lord said, "Now go over." And the ark of the Lord was carried on the shoulders of the priests. And as long as those priests stood in the waters of Jordan, there was a way cleared for the people to pass over. When they got into the land, the ark placed in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle was the most sacred spot in the worship of the nation of Israel. It was the symbol of the Lord's presence with his people. It was a reminder to them as they considered what was in the center of the tabernacle, a reminder of the ability of God to save and to keep and to protect and to bless them. In other words, the ark could not just be dropped off anywhere. God designated a particular place for it. It stood in a God-ordained position with respect to all of the other articles of furniture within the tabernacle. And whenever they did an occasion when they wandered through the wilderness, the ark of the tabernacle had to move. There was a particular way in which that ark should and was removed, and that is, it had to be prepared, and it had to be carried by the Levites, the priests, on their shoulders. No other method. This was God's ordained way. Now, when we catch up with David here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find that for a long period of time, the ark had been badly abused. It had been taken out of the holiest of all. We learned that in 1 Samuel the chapter 4, and it hadn't yet returned by 2 Samuel chapter 6. It had been severed from its position in the tabernacle. It had been carried about back then in 1 Samuel 4 on the shoulders of the apostate sons of Levi. They had, I suppose people would use the word, hawked. They had carried it, dragged it over into war as a kind of a lucky charm that would defend them in battle against the Philistines, and it didn't work. God's blessing didn't travel with it that day. It had been captured by the Philistines, brought into the house of their idol god, the god Dagon. It had been degraded there. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 5. And it's very interesting to read how the Lord defended his own honor on that occasion, and he heavily afflicted the Philistines for taking his ark, so much so that he brought them to the point where they were crying, "How can we get rid of this thing? We need to get it off our borders, beyond our frontiers. Get it out of our land, for everywhere it goes, it brings devastation. What did they do? Well, they put it on a cart. They made oxen pull the cart. And they just let them wander off to see if they would go back into the land of Israel at all. And they did, and eventually they arrived at this place called Beth-Shemesh. The ark remained in the house of Abinadab at Kirjath-Jearim for at least 65 years. That means that throughout the reign of King Saul, the ark of the Lord was not in its place. It was not looked for until eventually David's heart is stirred up to seek the ark, restore it to the center of Jewish life and worship. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? This was David's chief desire. This Old Testament passage has relevance for us today. As we look into it, we see the true nature of apostasy. We can draw a direct parallel between the nation of Israel and the nations of the West today, and the churches in particular that are in the Western world today. The ark is displaced. It is misused. The ark is absent. There was a time when government and national policy was being established. Way back in the days of David here, that's really what they were at. They were building up their laws. They were framing different items of policy militarily and socially within the country. But all of it was being established without the presence of God. It was largely being established without due obedience to the will of God. It was being done without a seeking of the face of God. And while God was not being totally denied in Israel, there was in the absence of the ark the curse and mark of apostasy in the land. We had, as we know, a visit from the Christian Institute this time last week here. Well, give it a day. And the very fact that there is a need for such a body underlines something. The apostasy of the nation. If the government wasn't bringing in the kind of laws they are, if they weren't thinking that this will pass the will of the people, that there won't be at least sufficient opposition to derail some of our evil policies, if the government wasn't doing these things, there'd be no need for an existence of anything like the Christian Institute that are monitoring what the government is doing, that are challenging them, that are taking cases against them in court, that are defending Christian people who are going about their regular business, witnessing for the Lord Jesus, and then all of a sudden they find themselves at the rough edge of the law and the law being applied against them. There would be no need for their work. In the Christian Institute, if there was not apostasy within the nation, a nation trying to make its way forward, trying to stabilize itself, trying to put down its roots, trying to build up structures for government, trying to make social policies just and honest and decent and good, trying to establish its families, trying to protect its little ones, and all the time, though in Israel here they're putting in effort and they're putting in sincerity with the effort, they were doing it without the presence of the mighty God of Israel. The ark was absent. And this is what apostasy does to the nation. What it's done to ours. We have scoundrels and thugs and crooks and murderers who hold the upper hand, who bleat away as he did today about our new educational system, and we will have it whether we want it or not. And they're walking tall in the corridors of power, manipulators, deceivers, adulterers, sodomites. Check out the British administration and you've got these people in prominent positions. We're left to the demented follies of unsaved men. And no matter how sincere some of them may be, as some of them undoubtedly are, it's a sincerity that is coming out of darkness. The ark is missing. The curse of apostasy is on the nation. Of greater relevance is the truth that this same curse can be seen in the church. The picture that we have here from 1 Samuel 4, in fact, right through to 2 Samuel chapter 6, is of religion still going on. The ark was gone. But most of the ritual, obviously not all of it, because the Day of Atonement could not be properly conducted without the ark, but most of religion was going on. The priests, look at them, they're there in their thousands. The Levites are there in their thousands as well, and they're all busy. Like bees coming in and out of the hive, they're doing their work, and the congregations are assembling in the places of worship. The usual sacrifices were made, all the trappings of religion were there, but the vital ingredient was missing. The ark of God, God's presence, was not there upon them. This is what apostasy has done in our churches. There are men like Eli's sons who care nothing for the truth of God. In fact, they live to mock it. Their lives pour scorn upon it. There are churches today which are prepared to mutilate the principles of Bible truth. Isn't it rather a shocking fact that a man as good and great and godly as Samuel, who ministered to the nation during this particular time, ministered without the ark of God in place, without the mighty demonstration of the glory of God, without the manifestation of God's power. Samuel was a great man, giant of a man. But coming towards his ministry, you're looking at a ministry that's being carried out here, where the ark of God has been displaced from the nation and the power of God is draining from it, and catastrophe is flowing in, and flow in it did during the reign of King Saul. This ark of God is a symbol of our acceptance with God and also of our entrance into God's presence. And that really is what worship is all about. That's the fundamental purpose of all true religion. It's the great end of worship, the major reason why we have churches today, to know about and explore and secure our acceptance with God. How does a man have acceptance with God? And the answer that's given here in the tabernacle of the wilderness is, he comes in from the cold. He comes in from the outside. He's a stranger. He's an alien to God. But there is one gate. There is one way into this tabernacle. And that gate speaks of Christ, the only entrance to God. He is the way. He is the door to God, the pathway to heaven. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And the tabernacle, in Old Testament picture, proclaimed what New Testament truth in John 14 and 6 declares. But also there's an altar of burnt sacrifice. There's that brazen altar. It's by the blood of the slain lamb, and solely by this blood that the sinner gains acceptance with God. And before that high priest can ever enter into the Holy of Holies, where this Ark of the Covenant is, and come into the presence of God on that Day of Atonement, he must come by the blood that has been shed at the altar. God accepts no other way. Now people today will say, well, you know, this is what I think. I don't quite go down all the line with you in this. I happen to believe, and you know, it works for me, and it's pragmatism talking, and they're saying, well, you know, whatever works, it must be good, it must be right. Now that's the craziest notion to adopt in theology, because by the time men live to find out that it doesn't work, and that the wrong path has consequences for them, for their family, for their grandchildren, right on down the line, by the time they work it out that it doesn't work, it'll be too late. Many of them will be in hell. And so that's true of the apostasy today. They will sit, they will listen to the ministers, they'll think, well, they're not deviating too far off the path. It's safe to bring our children here, safe to bring our grandchildren up under the sound of this kind of thing. Don't pay too much attention to doctrine today. Let's just look for a bit of a social program and be good neighbors and forget about what God is saying is the truth. That should affect our hearts, that should affect our minds. This doesn't matter. It does. And it's in this kind of atmosphere that the charlatan of the charismatic movement flourishes. And that ecumenism flourishes. And the word faith movement flourishes. And every other error and evil flourishes. And so we have rote and ritual and dogma and detail But we lacked the presence of the ark of God. The ark was absent. The second thing to be noted here is the accident with the ark. The accident with the ark. David felt the need. And I don't know how long this idea was developing within his mind and heart, that we need to restore this ark to the proper place. I don't know how long he thought about this, but he felt the need to bring back the ark. But he failed. He failed because the methods he used were those of human invention rather than of divine commandment. Now, David's desire is good, and we have to admire him for that and for other things as well. Here he is, a young man, just crowned king. The power hasn't gone to his head. His struggles, well, they seem to be for the moment over him. The days of poverty are certainly gone. No more living in the caves. No more being hunted like a flea or a dead dog. That's how he described himself. In the mountains, or even a partridge out there, he is king. Soon he will be the most powerful monarch in the world. And yet David didn't sit back to enjoy his luxuries. He saw something bigger than his throne. He saw something greater than his wealth. He yearned for something better than his military prowess. He yearned for the glory of God to be restored to the church. And this was a wonderful desire. It's easy for us, with the benefit of 1,000 years of hindsight, to spot David's mistakes, to compare what he did with what God had demanded earlier in the Old Testament, and say, you know, well, there's exactly where he went wrong. That's the error that he made. But I think before we do that, we should look into our own hearts and consider the wickedness of our own heart. There are people within our church, and they have spent precious little time in prayer for revival. They've hardly ever, if ever, cried to God from the depths of a broken heart, Lord, when will thy glory return? Our little ones are growing up, and they have never seen the glory in the church. They have never seen the power of God in great display. They have never known the return of God with revival fullness to his people, and we're raising them up to send them out into a world that is hard and full of bitterness and full of enmity that would swallow them up and damn them if it can. Yet our desire for the return of the ark is so weak. May God stir our hearts on that one. We need to ask God for David's desire to see the need for the ark to come back. But here's the rub. In fulfilling this desire, David sinned. In his own words, in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, his sin was, we sought him not after the due order. They didn't seek the Lord in the way that he had mapped out for them. Why was Uzzah slain? Because David and those who were with him ignored the plain statements of the word of God. Now, when they were transporting the tabernacle from place to place, God allowed carts to be used, wagons, for some of the heavier parts of the tabernacle. But the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites at all times when it was being transported. The priests were to prepare it. The priests were to cover it. And as that holiest item in Israel, the place where God met his people that symbolized God's presence in a unique way, they were to carry it. Now the Levites should have known that, the priests should have known that, and David should have known that, but they ignored these plain statements in the word of God as to how this ark was to be carried. It's wonderful to have a desire for revival. But the desire for revival and the sincerity of that desire do not give us the right to disobey the word of God. To go after a spiritual aim in an unscriptural way is sin. And this is what happened with David. And his sin was even worse. Because in what he did, he tried to imitate the ways of the heathen. Where did he ever get this desire that you could put the ark of God upon a cart? He imported it directly from what the Philistines had done. That's how the ark had got back into the land of Israel. The Philistines put it on a cart that was drawn along the way to Beth Shemesh. David knew what they had done, and soon, whether consciously or unconsciously, he had adopted here the methods of the heathen. One of the greatest follies to afflict the Church of Jesus Christ in this age is this very thing. People have looked from the church out onto the world and tried to ape them, or tried to do something that they feel would naturally attract them. The Toronto Blessing was really nothing less than the importing of the methods of the world, hypnotism and the like, in a vain attempt to reverse the stagnant, sleeping bride of Jesus Christ. Prosperity gospel, as preached by Joel Osteen and like, is trying again to tap into the psyche of society all around that is wanting more. Give us materialism, and he's saying, come into the church, you'll get it. Just ask. You can grab all you want. Again, the likes of Rick Warren and the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church. You'll look down the books and you'll see a lot of scripture, and you could be fooled into thinking, this is very biblical. Look more closely and you'll find it's a very selective quoting of scripture, and it's a warping of many of the pure biblical texts to make them say something that is in cases the reverse of what they actually say. And all it is the world's psychology dressed up a little to look Christian and biblical and God-appointed. And the results of all of this, trying the world's method to stir up the church, will be deadly. There's a proof that David witnessed that, and they found out the Lord was jealous for his name, and even if his people were not, he was. David's testimony here must have been, I've tried the methods of the world. I thought they would have brought success here, but they flopped. How will the ark of God ever come home? Can there ever be a reviving of our worship? Can God ever move amongst us in power again? And the answer was sublimely simple. The ark returned in blessing. When David was prepared to seek the Lord's blessing in the Lord's way, there was repentance, there was confession, there was the open statement of his sin, and then God began to work. And he brought blessing, sweeping into the nation. John Knox prayed with a broken heart as he lay before God with the burden of Scotland burning through his soul. Give me Scotland or I die. Very easy to quote great men of God in the past. It's quite another thing to emulate them. We can almost persuade ourselves on occasions that we are walking in their footsteps and doing as they did and all the rest of it, and then wonder, well, why are the results not similar, not remotely similar to what they do? I believe that had John Knox not been given an answer to that prayer, give me Scotland or I die, it would have killed him. Would it kill us not to see revival, not to see the ark of God back in its place? David found there had to be repentance, there had to be confession, there had to be faith, there had to be humble obedience to the word of God, no longer seeking God's blessing in the world's way, no longer trying to ape the world, but going about it biblically. And this people now did that. You'll notice in 2 Samuel 6:13 that when they took up the ark again, they'd only gone 6 paces. When they stopped to offer sacrifices. I know some people will come in who were head over heels with Bible numbers and say, oh yeah, 6, number of the flesh, number of man. They were signifying here that we're not going to walk in our own efforts any longer. We're handing our plan to the highest authority. Well, whether or not there was any significance in the 6, notice what they did when they stopped. They stopped to offer sacrifices, to recognize the merits of the blood. Everything they did, every step they took, they were now doing under the merits of the precious blood of the Lamb. They were seeking God's blessing in God's way that guaranteed an answer to their prayer. The absence of the ark, the accident with the ark, finally and briefly, the arrival of the ark. The return of the ark was not the end. It really only was the beginning. The first step in an even greater work of God within the nation. David brought it back to Jerusalem. It wasn't yet back in its permanent place. in a physical temple, for that temple was not built until the reign of David's son, King Solomon. Then the people could come in and find it in its rightful position among all the tabernacle furniture and get the feeling, with a solid building around it, this is here to stay. This is established. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I pray for revival every day." He saw much done for Jesus, but he didn't see revival. Is his work in vain? No, it isn't in many ways. He was like David. He brought the ark back. But the work still goes on. And perhaps in the mercy of God, we could be the ones, or our children the ones, who will see the temple erected and the full glory of God again displayed in Israel. Let us seek God's blessing. Let's have a single eye for that blessing. Let's have a desire for it that will burn up every baser ambition. Lord, as of old at Pentecost, we tried to sing it on Sunday night and didn't get very far. But what a hymn it is. Lord, as of old at Pentecost, thou didst thy power display, with cleansing, purifying flame descend on us today. Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power, thy floodgates of blessing on us. Throw open wide. Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power, that sinners be converted and thy name glorified. Well, if it's to happen, let's get the ark back into central position and ensure the presence of God among us.